Amen. At this time, the children can be dismissed to junior church, and I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2 as we continue our Gospel of Mark series, What Did Jesus Do? And we want to come before the presence of God today, and I want to talk about Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Before I do that, I want to read the passage. So if you turn to Mark chapter 2, looking in verse 13 to 17 this morning. And I want to invite you to picture as we read what is happening here. And he, Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "To those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came to call the righteous. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus, what a friend of sinners. And as we launch into this passage today, there is a hymn in your hymn books if you want to take a look at it. I stole a line from it for the title of my sermon today. But it's on page 89 in your hymn books. And it's written by the name of a man called John Wilbur Chapman, who lived from 1859 to 1918. But look at this, some of the words of this song. He says, "Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foe assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in him. Tempted and tried and sometimes failing, he, my strength, my victory wins." And then verse 5, it says, "Jesus, I do now receive him. More than all in him I find. He hath granted me forgiveness. I am his, and he is mine." And as we look at the writer of this song, he, of anybody, understood that Jesus was his friend. By his own admission, he came to come to know Jesus Christ at age 17 when he acknowledged Jesus Christ. And his parents raised him in a Christian home, and throughout his life he had various pastorates, and he did extensive evangelistic work, spending a total of around 18 years in this kind of ministry, and he preached over 50,000 sermons to audiences totaling over 60 million. And so this guy began his work with D.L. Moody at the World's Fair in 1893. He was hired by Billy Sunday as an advance man and given him a start in evangelism. And in his work, he was tireless. But know this, he was a man who had three wives, not because he divorced them, but because they all died during his time of ministry, leaving him with four kids. And he, of all people, wrote this song. And I think about that time when he married his third wife. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. As he looked back over all 51 of his life, years of his life, and all the evangelism where thousands of people come to Christ. And he went on from preaching in America to all over Europe. But a man who was acquainted with grief in his life, he of all people understood, and that's why he penned this song as he looks back over his life and deals with the deaths of his wife and taking care of the children and going through those valleys and mountaintops, and as you all know, ministry is not easy. And can you imagine when he was pastoring some of his first churches, he had his critics. And in fact, there was some people that said, Pastor Chapman, your sermons were fine in that they're a little less than they should be. So we formed a prayer meeting and we're going to pray for you every Sunday morning. And so I was thinking, well, that's not an insult. I said, if people will do that, then that's great. But it was through that prayer that God began to open up his ministry and his life. And so he understood what a friend of sinners was. And as we turn to this text and we see Jesus probably staying in the house of Peter, remember, and walking through those streets of Capernaum and going down by the Sea of Galilee. And he had been teaching in the synagogue, but not this time. He wasn't going to go in the synagogue or in the religious setting. He was going to go where the people were. And he passed by. Did you notice in verse 13, he went again by the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And then he sees this guy by the name of Levi, who we know as Matthew, who wrote the book of Matthew in the Bible. And he was a tax collector. And so in order to understand what tax collectors were like, does anybody like taxes? Nobody's raising their hands. I mean, we have income taxes, and when I moved to West Virginia, we have to pay taxes on our cars every year after we already paid taxes on them when we bought them, which I didn't understand, called personal property taxes. And I was like, what is this? Why do I have to pay this every year? We don't like taxes. And so these guys were what they were called tax farmers, or in other words, they were hired by the Romans to go out and collect the taxes of the people. So they would hire Jewish people. And so they were so hated by the Jews because they sold them or threw them under the bus. And they were also hated by the Romans simply because they were Jews. But these are all the taxes that they had under the Romans. So maybe you can be thankful after this. They had poll taxes. That's just for being alive, from ages 14 to 65 and ages 12 to 65 for women. So that's just for being alive, for breathing the air. You had to pay the tax. They had a ground tax, which was a tenth of all your grain and a fifth of all wine and oil that you produce. Then they had a fish tax, and so that was very relevant for this town of Capernaum, which thrived on the fishing industry. Peter, probably this was his tax collector, Levi, as Peter lived in that town and was a fisherman. And then there was, there's income tax, which was 1% of annual. That's a little better than ours, which is 30 or 40, right? Some cases more. But here's where it got a little ugly. Because these tax collectors had to make money somehow. And so the rest of these taxes were relative. Whatever the tax guy, that Levi decided, that's what it was. And so that's why the Jews hated him. So there was a duty tax. That's for using the roads and docking in the harbors. There was a sales tax on certain items as they decided. There was an import and export tax, and if you had a cart and you were importing stuff, they charged you by the wheel for taxes with those carts going in and out of towns like Capernaum and Jerusalem and all those places. So these guys were definitely not liked. And so here we have an example maybe of what a tax, but we don't know exactly what they look like, but they had them set up in all the towns. And so there's Levi going to his tax booth. But as we launch into this text today, I want you to notice how Jesus goes to the worst of the worst. Those that we imagine we have no hope, or we wish that they would just die or whatever. We all have things and people like that, and we wish the IRS would just maybe the earth would swallow and swallow them up. And that's a most hearty amen for that. Anyways, so number one, Jesus goes out to teach common sinners. And I want you to notice this, that Jesus says in verse 13, notice the language there. It says he went out again. This was something that Jesus was already doing over and over and over again. He goes out again. He goes beside the sea. He doesn't go to the synagogue. He goes where the people are. He walks through the busy streets of Capernaum. And Jesus does this because of his love for common sinners. And he goes to where the people are. And that word "went out" means to go forth. It means the mention of the place of out of which one goes, or the point from which he departs. It's to leave a place, to go out of an assembly. In other words, it's to come forth from privacy and into the world before the public. Of those who have novelty of opinion attract attention. So it's Jesus getting out of privacy into the public. Now, I don't know about you, but there's been many times I said, "Tanya, things are just, oh my goodness, let's just see if we can buy an island somewhere and go live on that island or on that mountain somewhere and not have to deal with anything in life. Not have to deal with taxes, not have to deal with family, people, whatever." And we've all been there in our lives. But Jesus goes to where the people are. He's called us out of our sanctuary privacy. And you know that all of us know where your home is and where your property is. That's your sanctuary. And what I found when I had first moved here, and it's the same in Michigan, if I were to go out and go door to door, people probably would not take that very well necessarily. Maybe certain neighborhoods, but people don't like you invading their space. And we've adopted that kind of attitude in the church as well. What if a whole bunch of people just walked in with muddy boots on the new carpet? What would you do? They'll say, "I don't care. I'm glad you're here." Because Jesus doesn't care. He goes where the people are. And a lot of times we get caught in these holy huddles and we get stuck. But here's the other part of this. If we're going to go, we have to be willing to teach or to speak the gospel. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. He was holding discourse. He was explaining the gospel. He was instilling doctrine. He was expounding on this whole basic message, which was what? Earlier in chapter 1, repent and believe the gospel. That was his message. Repent. Turn from your way of living to me. I am the Messiah. I'm the one that will die on the cross for your sins and rise again. And so he goes to teach the gospel. So as we look at this for our lives, there's a couple things that we can be thinking about this week. I'm going to challenge you, and I hope that you continue to challenge me, is to go out of your way to be in places where people are. Sometimes I go out of my way to avoid where people are. I don't have time right now. I don't want to deal with this. That clerk is slow, or she talks too much in line at Walmart or whatever, or at the gas station. But this is the kind of people God has called us to be. So look for ways to go out of your way, to get outside of the church building, outside of these walls, to be in places where people are that we could share the gospel. And two, come up with creative ways to share with others. I think we're way beyond this whole thing of, well, I want to be in, I'm going to do friendship evangelism. I'm going to kind of say hi to my neighbor. I'm going to give them cookies this year. Next year, I'm going to say, I'm going to invite them for dinner. And then the third year, I'm going to say, "God bless you." Oh, then they know I go to church. But you know what? We're at a time right now where Jesus is coming back soon, and we may not have time for all of that. So think, God has called us to be creative, be in our word, in the Word, and in our time with the Holy Spirit, dialoguing with Jesus. How do you want me to share my testimony with my friends at school? How do you want me to share with that coworker that drives me up the wall? What do you want me to do, and what do you want me to say to get beyond my comfort zone and dare to boldly stand? Because right now, as we said before, we're living in a time of great opportunity where people are hopeless, they're lost, our nation is in a wreck of hatred towards one another, and we need Jesus. He's the only answer. And so, so come up with those creative ways. Ask God. It's going to be different for all of us in here. I mean, sometimes you might say, well, this is a little bizarre or weird, but that's a way that you could share Jesus with somebody. Whatever talent you have, use it for His glory. Use it to share the gospel. When you're on your sports teams or, see if I cover all the areas to make sure nobody's left out. There's sports people, there's music people, there's dance people. Use that as a place for you to share Jesus. Or if a friend is going through something, say, hey, could I pray for you? Is it all right with you? Ask their permission. And most times they'll say yes. And you just say a short, quick prayer for Jesus to minister. Guess what that's going to do? That's going to open up. When next time they have problem, they're going to come to you and they're going to ask you for more. And then they say, well, what church do you go to? And then you say, well, I go to this youth group or I go to this home group or this adult Bible study. These are ways that we can reach out and connect just like Jesus did, because He's a friend of sinners. Number two, here's the thing that Jesus does as well. And He invites sinners who are alone and rejected and hated by others. Do you know that these tax collectors were put out of the synagogues? They weren't allowed to go to the church meetings. They despised them so much. And because the whole society despised them, they weren't allowed to serve on the jury either, on the judge, to be a judge or a witness in a court case. They were marginalized. They were not accepted as a whole. So the only choice that they had was to go and sit in their tax booth, collect their taxes, and go home and live in their fancy house and shut their life off from everybody else. They weren't allowed to have any kind of community. They were hated by others. And what does Jesus do? I love the language. And he passed by. Jesus, there's a song, another hymn that I'm thinking of, says, pass me not, gentle Savior. Do not pass me by. Jesus does not just go by Levi, the one that everybody else has rejected and thrown out. He goes and He sees. He sees you, He sees me, He sees the person that's utterly alone and depressed and rejected. And when it says He saw, it means that He perceived. He was so acquainted with them, He saw deeper beyond what other people saw. Folks, I hate to say it, but as Americans, we tend to want to gravitate towards the people that we like of our same social level, or the people that are cool, and the people that, and we don't want to be seen at school or at work with this crowd of people. I don't want to be called a drug addict. I don't want to be called. But Jesus dared go to the one that was rejected. He passes by and sees, and He invites those that are utterly rejected. Those that don't have hope. Those that are kind of weird and nerdy. Those that are always bypassed on the cheerleader team or the basketball team, or those that don't know anything in class and get marginalized and get made fun of because they don't know how to, they're just dumb. Those are who Jesus invites. He says to him, follow me. In other words, that word follow, as we studied before, means to come and join me as my attendant. Now, keep in mind, Jesus was a rabbi. He was a religious leader with dignity and the robes and everything like that. And He says to this despised person, come and walk with me through the streets of Capernaum. Who is it for you at work? Come and walk with me. Who is it with you at school? Young people, come and walk with me down the hallways. Maybe especially somebody that's being marginalized or bullied. But that's the heart of the Savior. He is the friend of sinners. Those that think that they're better than everybody else, Jesus passes by because Not because he doesn't want them or want to be around them. It's that they won't let him. He invites those that are rejected. Well, back in Florence, Italy, a long time ago, there was this big marble block that was dropped off in the town of Florence in Italy. It was a big block of marble. And it had a lot of blemishes and cracks and things in it. And there was a sculptor who was supposed to make one of the Old Testament prophets and sculpt out of it. His name was Donatello. And he was supposed to sculpt all this, but he rejected it. He said, there's too many flaws. There's no way to do this. And so there it laid in the yard until one day another sculptor came along and said, what is this here? And he began to sculpt and work and work and work. It was like people are like, he's crazy. Donatello already said that this has flaws in it. And then it came to the day of the unveiling, and Michelangelo had sculpted the great statue of David. Now, pictures don't do this justice. Several years ago, many years ago, when I was young and thin, and our life was carefree, supposedly, but without a wife, I traveled to Italy and went to this museum and saw this up close and personal. And I can tell you, the thing looks like it's living flesh. It's sculpted so well that it looks so good. And when you walk in, you're like, is he watching me? Is this thing? And look at the details. And even we can kind of see up close here, it looks like the real blood and veins coursing through and the eyeballs looking. He took a piece of marble that was supposed rubbish and made one of the finest art pieces in the world. That's what Jesus was doing with Levi. That's what Jesus wants to do with you. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, what does it say? In verse 10, we're His workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus takes what is a piece of marble, a hardened, flawed, sinful person like me and like Levi who was rejected. And He says, I'm going to make a workmanship out of you. And guess what Levi did? He rose. In other words, he got up from where he was at. And that word was also used for those that rise from the dead. And imagine the deadness of his life every day, having to try to sneak to his tax booth and hope that nobody would throw rocks at him, and then be there in that tax booth and collect all those taxes and extort people and put people in poverty and debt and things like that, and then have to go home. He felt dead inside. But Jesus came and said, follow me. And life came into him. He was caused to be born by Jesus' calling and invitation. And you know, many people believe that Jesus changed his name from Levi, which means joined, into Matthew, which means gift of God. He ended up being the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, as we already mentioned. And notice that he just got up, left his tax booth there. Bye-bye. I'm following Jesus. He gave up everything. He was serious about this because, as Kent Hughes puts it, Jesus sought out the man no one else wanted. The one everyone else wished would fall under the immediate wrath of God. Sounds like something Peter said, just call down fire from heaven and destroy them all. Jesus saw a man in Levi, not a category. He knew that the man would or could become. Jesus says, follow me. Will you go? Will you let him make a masterpiece of you? And furthermore, as we go out into this world, will we look beyond the people that we like and that give our social status and that are cool and that have all the right ritzy clothes and all these kinds of things and things that we wear and the nice cars that we drive? Or will we go to somebody that doesn't have a car to drive? Or will we go to somebody that is marginalized and made fun of other because they grew up in a home that they can't help the position that they're in? Mom and dad are on drugs or divorced, or they have three or four stepdads and stepmoms. Will you go to them? Jesus says, follow me. And here's a couple things we can remember from this, is that we got to be encouraged, right? When we're discouraged, realize that Jesus sees you. When you feel like you're a pile of doo-doo, or whatever your picture in your mind, or you feel like you're that piece of marble that's unshapable and flawed beyond fixing, remember, Jesus sees. But then here's another challenge for us, is that we need to look for ways to surrender to God's sculpting in our own life, because we're His workmanship. And so I'd encourage you to pray, Jesus, how do you want to change me? How do you want to sculpt me? I'm willing. I'm here. I'm ready to go. I'm alive. I'm excited. And then it gets even better, because number three, Jesus fellowships with the sinners that He invites. He doesn't just say, hey, you need to accept Jesus, and then they accept it. Follow Jesus. You over there, follow Jesus. No, He literally gets out of His comfort zone and He goes into their sphere of living in their home. Yep, in front of all those Pharisees. You can bet a small town talked and the crowd was following. What in the world is Jesus, the rabbi, going into this sinner's home? Why? In Luke's account of this, it says that Levi threw a big or a great feast. So this wasn't just cheese and crackers. This was a steak. This was all, he pulled out all the stops for Jesus. And then in Mark 2, we see from our passage here that it was packed out there. He says that in verse 15, the tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus, and there were many who followed Him. And when they use that word sinner there, we think of those that violate God's law. But when they use that as a derogatory term for a tax collector. It was specifically of men stained with crimes or vices of heathen, of being a tax collector. And to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they were unclean because they had dealings with Gentiles. But Jesus enjoys being honored by sinners. He enjoys being honored by you. And here's another thing. Jesus relaxes with sinners in their home. We don't understand how it was to sit around a table then, because we have these upright chairs and all that, but they would have a platform on the floor and they would be reclining and leaning on each other back to back and then with pillows on the floor. Jesus just made Himself at home in this sinner's house. That word reclines means to lay prostrate, and it's of at those at meals, and they also use that word recline when someone's sick and they're bedridden. And when you're sick, you're not comfortable, but you look comfortable because you're not moving anywhere. And so it's this idea that Jesus was very comfortable. He was just made Himself at home. You know, it's hard to do that sometimes, isn't it? I've walked into homes, and specifically of family members, and where there's dogs and cats and there's stuff all over the chairs. But what have I done? I've kind of stood there like this, instead of sitting down in the chair. And how does that make people feel when I go into their home and I act like if I touch anything here, I am going to get the plague? God forgive me. God forgive us. that we can't get a little bug juice on us and cat juice and hairs and whatever else out of love for other people. The doggone clothes will wash. The shower at home. Thank God for showers. Jesus was not afraid to get down. He touched the leper, remember? He comes to the most despised person in the land and reclines in his home. He enters the sphere and he attracts sinners. Are you a person that attracts sinners to be around you? Are you a person that you're so high and snooty and Christian that people feel so uncomfortable being around you? That's not Jesus, that's Phariseeism. That's legalism. Well, here's what we got to do. Look for ways to honor the Jesus who loves, I forgot the word who loves spending time with you. Look for ways to honor Him. Enjoy being with Him as He enjoys being with you, a sinner. And then take time to befriend those that are overlooked and rejected by others. It's so sad that all too often that we would look, if I were to say, okay, who is your group of friends or people you associate with? And we would line them all up and they all look alike. They all have the same similar income. Live in the same housing development. Not Jesus. He looked to befriend those that are overlooked and rejected by others. And folks, I know we don't want to do this because it's really hard. Once you start getting involved in people's lives and get dirty, that it takes too much of your time. It brings stress because of the baggage people come in with. And it takes like, oh, I wish they would. Why didn't they get it today? No, they still didn't get it. I got to change the diapers again. But Jesus did that for you and me. Can we not do it for others? And four, Jesus bypasses sinners. And this is what we have to remember. He bypasses sinner who refused to admit they have sin. And Jesus was very careful with how He worded things and very good with how He worded stuff. Now, of course, the Pharisees, those group of men, saw Jesus going into this home and they were there waiting. And so the disciples maybe were coming outside to get some water or something like that. And they said, hey, why is Rabbi Jesus of Nazareth eating with sinners and tax collectors? We saw Him. Why does He eat with them? He does because Jesus loves sinners in spite of what His colleagues think, in spite of what others think. And that word eat means to consume. So Jesus wasn't in there to get an entree or just an hors d'oeuvre. He was full on devouring. That word means to devour the meal. He was fully immersed into it. And then there was these scribes and these Pharisees, and what the scribes' job was to examine subtle questions of the law, and then they were to decide where there was arguments in the law and to the detriment of the Jewish religion, because then they added a lot of laws that weren't in Scripture. And these Pharisees, you know, that they wanted to have outward appearance of looking good. But Jesus will not heal or cannot heal. Not because He can't, because He doesn't have the power, but because when people refuse to admit or see their need to be healed. And that's why Jesus crafted this sentence in such a good way in verse 17. And when He said to reply to the Pharisees, He heard them. He was paying attention. He heard what they said to the disciples. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician. And He wasn't saying that because they were well put together. He was saying it for irony's sake. But those who are sick, I came not to call, because the calling is a privilege, right? The righteous, but I've come to call sinners. You know, when those believe that they're well, that means to be strong in body or health, or in other words, they have their own strength, or at least they have the deception that they have their own strength to go on and move on. And Jesus did not come to call those who are relying on their own righteousness. And that word righteous means of those who seem to be in themselves righteous, who pride themselves that all their virtues and things that they imagine that they're innocent and faultless, and but they're really not. We're like the sheep. Well, I'm an innocent sheep. But that's what Pharisees really look like. It's because when we rely on our own righteousness and our goodness, we sink in the mud and there's no way of getting out. And there is no way we can get ourselves out. And here's the quandary of being a self-righteous person. When we think we got it all together and we're relying on our own strength to grow in our Christianity, it renders a person beyond help. So Jesus says, okay, if you think you can do it, I'll let you do it. As we sink further into the mud. Self-righteousness touts the delusion that we can make it on our own. And it blinds us to our need to have our sins forgiveness, our sins forgiven. Self-righteousness is a tower that's going to crumble when things go bad. And that's what's happening right now in our country right now. It is a grace of God that people's worlds are crumbling and the religious world is crumbling. So that we realize our desperate need for God. Let God dismantle our lies. And as God dismantles the lies that other people are going through, people are... Do you realize how much worry and fear people that are unbelievers are filled with right now? Your neighbors and your coworkers all around you? Do you realize that? Their self-righteousness is starting to fail, and that's when we can come in with the answer. Kent Hughes says, the first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my falling. And not my riches, but my need. Read that and think about that just for a second here, a few seconds. As we think about this today, we can ask God to help us identify all the ways that we come across as self-righteous or better than others, and let's confess those sins to Jesus. Let's get rid of the goody-two-shoes attitude. Let's get rid of I'm better than you kind of looks, even how we have our facial expressions and how we come across, confess those sins to Jesus. And here's something that we can do every day, do inventory of the ways that we're tempted to rely on our own self to succeed. Because it just takes one little building block of relying on self, then pretty soon we rely on ourself again, and then again, and pretty soon we've become and we put on our Pharisee hat and we look back and said, how did I become this? Last of all, Jesus calls sinners who realize they're sick with sin and need Him. Back in early England, there was a woman who was living with a man of another race, which was out of character for that time period, especially and out of wedlock. And she started to go to a church women's meeting at a local church there. And she loved it, so she kept going back and kept going back and kept going back. And then one day the pastor tells her that she can't return because some of the women say that they won't go to the meeting if this woman attends again. She gets our tea set. She dropped it once. She gets the seat dirty. And we don't want to associate with the likes of them. It's just not Christian and it's not good for our piety and our women's party. Well, she was rejected, but she asked the pastor when he asked her to leave, "Sir, I know that I'm a sinner, but isn't there anywhere a sinner can go?" Guess what? The Salvation Army was coming up about that time, reaching people with the gospel of the kingdom, and they found her. And she came to Christ. Jesus is the great physician for those that realize that they need Him. We need Him more than anything in our lives. And He came to call the people that admit that they're sick with sin. And folks, that ought to be every single day that we see in reality the full ramifications of our life without Jesus Christ and how much we need Him. And when it says that word sick, it means miserable, wrong, speak evil of. And then we have that beautiful saying, I've come to call. And Jesus, and that word call means to call by name out loud. When Jesus says Mike, when Jesus says Tanya, when Jesus says Steve and Chad, and you put your name in the blank there. He calls those that know that they're sick. Jesus doesn't bypass the sinner, do you? How about this? Think about this. Is your life arranged to be with unbelievers as little as possible? I think there's time periods in my life where I was guilty of that. Oh, I'm going to this doctor because he's a Christian doctor. I go to this barber because he's a Christian. And I go to this person because he's a Christian and she's a Christian. And pretty soon, before you know it, we've sheltered ourselves in. I only do business with this person because they're a Christian. And we isolate ourselves to the point where we've arranged our lives to be with unbelievers as little as we possibly can. Jesus didn't ask to take us out of the world when He prayed to the Father. He says that they would be kept from the evil one. And I think this was a huge mistake that the church, especially that I grew up in, they were called separatist, and under the guise of being holy and separating from the world, we basically wanted to take ourselves out of the world. Can it be possible that Jesus has called us to live holy lives while remaining in touch with unbelievers? You can't if you're relying on your own works to be holy, but if you're relying on Jesus' holiness and righteousness and living in a vital relationship with Him, it is possible. He says, don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. Keep them from temptation. Wilbur Chapman, the man that wrote that, Jesus, what a friend of sinners, said, it is not the Christian in the world, but the world in the Christian that constitutes the danger. So remember that. It's not us being in the world that's the problem, it's the world being in us that's the issue. Now, I love this illustration, and I want you to think about this. Oliver Cromwell, who was ruling in England, saw his nation come to a crisis where they didn't have enough silver to back their money system or their mint system. And so out of desperation, he said, there's no silver anywhere. And so he goes to the church and he says, do you have any silver? And they said, well, we don't have any coins or anything. The only thing we have are these silver statues of the saints. And you know what he did? He said, melt down the saints and get them back into circulation. Does God need to get you back into circulation so that you can be useful to the world for Him? God doesn't want frozen statues of silver. He wants us to be melted down, to be made into coins, to go out and circulate in the world. And that's what God's called us to do, to arrange our life, to spend more time influencing unbelievers, and to get ourselves back into that circulation. And how we daily maintain that is to reflect and how deep, how much we need the great physician. So, as Jesus did, will you do too? And will you realize His extravagant love for the sinner, for you and for me, and for those out in the world? There is no difference. Jesus goes out to teach sinners in everyday life. He invites those that are rejected. He fellowships with those he invites. He bypasses the sinners who refuse to admit that they have sin. And he calls the sinners who realizes that they are sick and need of him. One more quote here, and just as we've been talking about John Wilbur Chapman, who wrote Jesus, What a Friend of Sinners. How did he become such a preacher of the word and a friend of sinners? It was this. The rule which governs my life is this. Anything that dims my vision of Christ or takes away my taste for Bible study or cramps me in my prayer life or makes Christian work difficult is wrong for me, and I must, as a Christian, turn away from it. And that's some serious stuff. Whatever dims your Bible study, whatever cramps your prayer life and loses your taste for the Word of God, and what makes drudgery out of Christian work in the church, he says, it is wrong for me, and I must, as a Christian, turn away from it. And that is the resolve, like what D.L. Moody had, what Billy Graham had. He says, I must turn away from it, and I must cling to the Word of God. I must not let my vision of Jesus Christ grow dim. And will we pray this prayer today? I want to ask if the worship team would come right now. Lord, melt my heart down. Melt me down and get me into circulation. Lord, we come to you today and we thank you for the power of your holy word, and we thank you for these words of life. We thank you, Lord, even for these words of conviction. We thank you, Lord, even for the words that we don't like or that upset us a little bit or that got us out of our comfort zone, that maybe create a little bit of holy anxiety in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would help us to surrender fully to you. And Lord, we say today, we ask your forgiveness for our pride. We ask your forgiveness for associating as little as we possibly can with unbelievers. We ask, Lord, that you'd give us your heart. And Lord, we know the only way to have your heart is to know how much you love us as a sinner, and to see the depth and the gravity and the horror of our own sin, and to know your great mercy and love. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd be with those here today that maybe have been in church but have not received you as Lord and Savior. And God, I pray that you would move on their hearts this morning. And I want to say, if that's you today, it's simply repenting or turning away from your own works, self-sufficiency, self-righteousness, and turning to Jesus, the great physician, to say, Lord, save me. Forgive me. As we sing this song, closing song, I want to invite you, if you're here today and you want to make some commitments to God, maybe get on your knees in your seat where you're at, or come down to the altar on the kneelers. Say, Jesus, get me out into circulation. Don't bypass this word from the Lord. Let's help each other grow in our walk with Him as we lean not to our own understanding, but to His way and the power of the gospel.